All right. So I mentioned earlier that we, Misty and Bridget and myself and Aaron Stewart and Steve Short went to a addiction. It's called the Addiction Connection. They've been around like 8 years, and that's a curriculum that we use. Well, they developed a curriculum that we use on Sunday nights, but a lot of biblical counseling resources come from there. And anyway, we went to this, they call it a summit. So it's people doing the same ministries through the whole country. And there was people there from Ontario, North Carolina, Mexico. There's a guy there from Mexico, Washington, Seattle, Washington, just all over the place, pretty much everywhere you can think of, north, south, east, and west. So there's probably 250 or 300 folks there, but all doing ministry to sinners, okay? All doing ministry to sinners. And it was just encouraging. So, but I was thinking about, do I continue on with Thessalonians this week, or do I try and be in Communion Sunday? What do I do? And so, anyway, I was just reflecting primarily on Communion Sunday, and it allowed me to kind of reflect back on the weekend and give us something I think that is really important on how we approach Communion. Okay, so I just wanted to kind of set aside that expectation of a normal Sunday today. It's a normal Sunday morning service to, for me, even just to reflect on that time with, it's weird to call people brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's like you go there and you sit with people and it's like you've known them forever. There's this, it's just like a supernatural brotherhood. And one day maybe I'll understand that, but anyway, it was really good. It was good. It was a refreshing time. The theme for that weekend, was joy, the joy of transformation, okay? And they used Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3 as the foundational scripture. And I wanted to read that to you really, really quickly, but and we'll kind of build off of that. But I'm going to go 1 through 3, chapter 61. And this is going to sound familiar to you because this comes out of the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 as well. And Jesus, when he walked into the temple, the first time he walked into the temple there, this is what he quoted, okay? This is what he quoted in the temple the very first time he ever spoke in that ministry capacity, okay? It says, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a headdress instead of ashes, and the oil of rejoicing instead of mourning, and the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he should show forth his beautiful glory. And so what you hear there is that the coming of the Messiah to the sinful world, he's bringing them comfort through salvation, okay? And we'll get into that a little bit more later. But what we see there is people that are caught in sin, and the end result of their salvation is a joyful response to the transformation that comes only through Christ. And so they were once a prisoner, blind, deaf, dumb, you know, all the things that sheep are, right? Sheep are, a guy we used to do prison ministry with told me once that sheep are dirty, defenseless, and dumb. That describes me, right, as a sinner. Dirty, defenseless, and dumb. Now, when Christ gets involved in the life of a believer, when he makes them alive to himself, a transformation happens. And the transformation that we witness or we read about in Isaiah 61 there, in the last line, is that they says that they will be called oaks of righteousness. Oaks of righteousness. And that planting is of Yahweh, is of the Father God, okay? That they will show forth his beautiful glory. So these oaks of righteousness are transformed into something that's steady and strong in the Lord and beautiful, and all that brings glory to God, all right? So the joy of transformation. What we experienced there wasn't all teaching, but it was a lot of fellowship. I can tell you this, that the teaching was, and you can ask Misty and Bridget, they're here, the teaching was very rich. It was authentic teaching. It wasn't anything flashy or showy at all. It was very deep. We went through a lot of scriptures. But more so than that, it was transformative. It was transformative from the very beginning. You know, and for me, because I'm not educated, I get in awe of people that teach, you know. John presents a message, and I'm usually just like, how do I ever follow that? You know what I mean? Because John's a good teacher. He's an excellent teacher, right? John's an excellent teacher. And I have a lot of that in my life. I have a lot of excellent teachers. And so you watch somebody on YouTube, a John MacArthur, and you're just like, oh, it's kind of intimidating, right? You just be in awe of what they know, okay? From that standpoint of knowledge, speaking simply, speaking clearly, the amount of education, the amount of research that goes into it, and then they bring it together in clear communication, and that just always leaves me in awe for people that present the word. But I found myself in awe for some different reasons today. Those were the reasons, because we were in the presence of some really good Bible teachers. And we got to be in a group with one guy that actually was the dean of Bob Jones University. And you wouldn't have known this. You wouldn't have known this had he not been a headline speaker, because he was just as simple of a guy as can be, you know. And we were in a discussion group with him the whole time, him and his wife. And even though he's a dean, he's in a ministry just like we're in, during the week, ministering to lost people. You know, that just blows my mind. With all the things on this guy's plate, and he's in a ministry to lost people, he's in the trenches, you know. That really had an impact on me. Another guy, you know, VBS, you remember who wrote our curriculum for VBS? Remember that? Remember who did that? Answers in Genesis. Anybody know who the Answers in Genesis guy is? Ken Ham. You know Ken Ham, the Australian guy? He's the face, the voice, the founder of Answers in Genesis. Well, his brother, Steve, has a church in a rundown little neighborhood in Cincinnati, Norwood, and he is one of the most... probably one of the best communicators of scripture that I've heard, but he's just unassuming. And then I found out, you know, you're thinking, oh, this guy's slightly famous because of his brother, right? Well, it's him and his wife that run this church. They don't even have an office. That was encouraging to me, to see that it wasn't some big flashy ministry. They're just there proclaiming the gospel, teaching people, and building the body right there in that little community. So that was encouraging. Those are the kinds of things that we got to see. People that could go be a big deal somewhere, and they're in the trenches. So it was more about seeing that the power of the Holy Spirit working, transforming lives of men and women. And let me tell you, these people, other people, other speakers there, the transformation in their life was evident. Our last speaker yesterday, his name was Joshua. Tell me. Justin. I was way off. Lockemacher. Lockemacher. This guy, you want to talk about transformation. This guy at 16 years old was hooked, stuck. To use Isaiah 61, you know, he was a prisoner of heroin, you know? It's a prisoner of heroin. And what's the world say about addicts is you'll never get over it. You'll always be this way. There's no help for you. It's an incurable disease, right? And here's this guy. He's 39 years old. I keep referring to him as a kid. But you want to talk about, he was probably the best speaker of the weekend as far as just the whole. This guy has the Holy Spirit resting on him, and you want to see a transformed life. I don't know what he looked like before because he didn't go into all that. He was too busy glorifying God than giving glory to his sinful lifestyle, okay? It wasn't a contest of who was the worst person. He was glorifying God for the transformation, you know? Because when God grabbed a hold of him, he was dead in sin, right? And the result of God interacting in his life, making him alive in Christ, is this transformation into a guy that now holds a PhD and has a ministry, a church, a family, and he's, you would never know that he was bound in that sinful life before. He was just really humble, but a vibrant speaker, and evidence of a life transformed. So what we saw there, though, all around us was people, as described in Isaiah 61, people that once mourned, you know, but they had been comforted, right? They once mourned, but they had been comforted. That once had ashes on their head. Remember, when people mourn, they put in the Hebrew, people would put ashes on their head when they mourn. Well, Isaiah 61 says, instead of ashes, I'm going to put a garland, a beautiful headdress on your heads. So we got to witness that. You know, people that no longer had the ashes of shame, the ashes of guilt on their head, but they had this beautiful headdress, you know, this countenance that was upon them that was from God. People that once had mourned, and now they had been anointed with the oil of exaltation. When you see oil in Scripture, my mind always goes to how the shepherds would anoint sheep to keep bugs from bothering them and to help them with wounds maybe that they had suffered, but they didn't just wipe a little oil on them. They doused them in it, right? So it was a covering. They would get oil all down through their skin and everything. And so the idea of being given the oil of rejoicing means that they were completely covered in like this anointed rejoicing, this anointing rejoicing instead of mourning. Their mourning had left them, and now they rejoiced as a result of the comfort that they got from God. Okay. And those that were once faint now wore a garment of praise. And my scripture says a mantle of praise. That means a vestment or clothing of praise. They were not just anointed with rejoicing, but now they were clothed in praise, the praise of God. Okay? And all that because God intervened into their dead existence. There was nothing they did. They're out here trying to buy that Isaiah 55 bread that he said, quit trying to buy this bread that doesn't satisfy. They were trying to fulfill themselves through these idols. It's every one of us. It's every one of us. It's not just them. It's every one of us. We're trying to fulfill ourselves through idols. But you see, these lives are transformed because God intervened into that deadness and gave them something they didn't have to pay for. The bread of life. The bread of heaven. Okay? And now they're transformed into oaks of righteousness. They're like pillars of strength, pillars of praise, pillars of beauty. And that was fun to see. But the thing is they didn't focus on the dead stuff, right? They kept revealing the stuff that was alive, the stuff that was being transformed. They kept revealing that. It makes me think again. A couple months back, I was reading through Ephesians 2, and you've heard me say this maybe a couple times, but our testimony. You know, sometimes we share our testimony and it just becomes about who is the biggest sinner, right? I did more than you. Dan, I'm a worse sinner than you. I did blah, 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 and the focus becomes on me and my sin and my former idolatry, right? And we do that a lot. But our testimony is clearly recorded as Christians in Ephesians chapter 2, and it was, and you were dead in your sins and transgressions. You were dead in your sins and transgressions. But God, being rich in mercy, loved us with the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together. By grace you have been saved. Made us alive together in Christ. Okay? It's God that breathes life into the sinner. It's God that breathes life into the sinner, not us. We don't buy that bread. He gives it to us for no cost. It's a gift. Okay? So when I say I saw transformation, it was a transformation that was evident. There wasn't like transforming happening in front of us. It had already happened before the summit, and there was this people being living it out, you know. The summit just simply focused, shined light onto this transformation. You know, they were sharing the good news of God that he changes sinners, into something that's completely different than before. And that change, folks, that change is what draws the sinner to God. That change in others is what draws the sinner to himself. What once was dead, Christ made alive. And God used these transformed people. He's using transformed people. He's using transformed lives to interact with lost sinners that proclaim God's excellencies and the only way to life, which is Christ Jesus. So what's this got to do with communion? Okay, it's Communion Sunday. What's this got to do with communion? Well, typically, you know, we think about communion as a solemn time, as a reverent time, and Jesus instructed us to remember him through the observance of communion. It's a serious time. It's a time to be reverent. But what about a joyful time? Shouldn't it be also a joyful time? Is equally as reverent as we should be, and we are, I think. I think we hold it in very high regard. I think we're very reverent when it comes to communion here. But shouldn't we just be as equally as joyful? Shouldn't we be equally as sorrowful in one hand, reverent in one hand, but joyful in the other, that we've been brought from certain death? We were dead. You don't respond, you know. Only God makes us alive. We were dead in our sins and transgressions, but Jesus Christ, where God made us alive together in Jesus Christ. That is something to be joyful about. That's something to rejoice about. And we can do that at the communion table. So the observance or celebration of communion is something that Jesus desired very much. In Luke, you go to Luke chapter 22, and let's see, Luke chapter 22, I'll start in 14. He said, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He eagerly desired to eat this Passover. Just hours before, he's languishing over the crucifixion that was about to happen. Remember this? But he, in the midst of that, he eagerly desired this. He had a passionate longing to have this meal with his disciples. It was something that Jesus had been anticipating, something he had been thinking about. As it revealed in the, he has eagerly desired to have this. This would have been the culmination of his ministry on earth, all wrapped up in this meal, so to speak. Okay, it would have been the fulfillment of Passover. Okay, I've taught on that before, related the Passover to communion. It would have been the fulfillment of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that prophecy. It would have been the fulfillment of his declaration of love in John 15:13. John 15:13. Let me read that to you quick. John 15:13. Let me start in 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, and if you do what you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. This wasn't just someone laying their life down for a friend, but we are part of this, that friend, okay? We are the friend of Christ as well, all right? It's just like we were right there. Greater love has no one than to lay down his life for his friends. The Messiah was about to give them that bread of heaven that we learned about in Isaiah, okay? The bread that gives life, that gives that satisfies the soul, okay? And they were eating that bread right there at that dinner in the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, okay? Now, something interesting about this is that if you go back to John chapter 6, and I don't have time to read all this, but try and jog your memories, or if you don't know about it, please go read this, and please read it in depth. But Jesus this is where this started with the feeding of the 5,000, remember? He was teaching, and people were hungry, and he told his disciples, feed them, and he said, what we're going to feed them with, and he said, all we have here is a boy brought us, what did he bring them? Yeah. It doesn't matter what kind of bread. Anyway, he brought them fish and some loaves of bread, right? And what happened? He gave thanks for what he had in front of him, and they started to pass it out, and he multiplied them. He multiplied the food. And then what happened after they were done eating? They gathered together 12 baskets. So this bread and this fish that he fed them with was multiplied to them, and then there was an abundance left over, okay? Now, the next day, these people came back to him, okay? You can go read this. They came back to him. In 6:26, he said, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled, okay? So they were coming back to him, in other words, for more bread. They were coming back to him for more physical bread, okay? But what that was about was to reveal who he was, the bread of life. Okay, if you go back to the Exodus, when the Hebrews were starving in the desert, remember this? They're hungry in the desert, and what did God bring to them? Starts with an M. manna, bread from heaven. Bread from heaven. He provided that for them, right? Daily, just enough to be filled, to be nourished. Bread from heaven. That's what that was all about. He was revealing himself as the God that provided the bread of heaven. Throughout John, they have, throughout the Gospel of John, there's these series of I am statements that correlates to the I am of Exodus, okay? And that is one of them, that he was providing again the bread that comes from heaven, okay? But they were seeking just to be filled, just to get their bellies full, right? They were seeking just to be filled to get their bellies full. But what he was providing was something that nourishes, sustains, and satisfies the soul. He is the bread of heaven. He is the bread of God. Down in verse 33, he says, "For the bread of God is that which comes from heaven and gives life to the world." Spiritual life to the world. Okay? Kind of lost my place. After this, he presents himself as the bread of life. Okay? If you go over to let me read here a little bit. Chapter 6, 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." And they were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, father and mother, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answers and said to them, "Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written, 'The prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.'" Okay? Let's see. I'll just keep reading. "And not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread." That's an I am statement. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." It is my flesh. "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give of his flesh to eat?'" That's cannibalism. That's against their Torah, right? They're starting to flip out. Like, this guy's encouraging us to eat human flesh. Okay? But that's not what he's talking about. He wasn't talking about the physical. He was talking about the spiritual, the soul food. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the man of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." We are tricked into thinking that we somehow have these skills that can save us from destruction, that can save us from hell, that can somehow wipe out our sins, like we can pay for our sins, and we can't. That's a tactic of the enemy that started in the Garden of Eden. Okay? "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's verse 54. "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." This caused quite a stir, and if you flip a page, at least in my Bible, you find out that from this point on, many of those people that fed their bellies at the feeding of the 5,000, left him. They said they were his disciples. They were his disciples, and they left him. That's verse 36. As a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. These are people that were learning from him for a long time, that were following for him a long time, and they saw the bread of heaven came down, the physical bread. They saw him refer to himself as the I am of the heaven, bread of heaven, and they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it, and so they left him. They left him. The link to communion from the bread of heaven is found in John 6, especially 53 through 58 there, okay? But what I wanted you to understand, or what I wanted you to catch today, was abiding in the bread of life, abiding in the bread of life and the blood of redemption. Abiding in the bread of life and the blood of redemption. Jesus allowed his body to be crushed, okay? So that abiding in him, we could find true nourishment, real nourishment. He allowed his blood to be poured out so that we could be redeemed. We were purchased from sin. We were purchased from the effects of sin, but we were purchased from sin. And that purchase provided the forgiveness or the cancellation of our guiltiness of sin, okay? So that we could be called righteous before God. Remember the righteous oaks that God planted? So that we could be called righteous before God on the day of the Lord. That righteousness doesn't come from us. That comes because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. His blood sacrifice made atonement for our sin. So Jesus died for sinful man to pay the blood requirement, that blood requirement that atones for sin. Another thing I wanted to point out about the bread of life. We've done a Seder dinner, okay? What do we use for the bread during Seder? The matzah, right? The matzah bread is like a giant cracker, like a giant saltine. Remember that? What's specific about the matzah as opposed to a loaf? Why isn't it fat? There's no yeast. There's no leaven. Okay? What does leaven symbolize in Scripture? It's sin. Okay? Leaven symbolizes sin. And so at the very first Passover, God told them, you don't have time for your bread to rise. Bake it. Bake it as it is, right? Don't let the leaven work it. You're going to eat unleavened bread on this night. Jesus not only was the bread of life, but he was the sinless bread of life that we're to partake of. Okay? The sinless bread of life that was broken for us. The sinless body. This wasn't just an ordinary man. This wasn't just an ordinary bread. Okay? This was the sinless, the leavenless bread. Okay? Which, again, we're to feed on. Okay? That's our abiding. We're supposed to remain in Christ. We're supposed to stay in his teaching. When it says to eat his flesh, it means to munch or to chew. Okay? When we meditate on the word, what's meditate mean? Like a cow chewing, right? It chews cud. They regurgitate it. They keep burping it up and keep chewing on it to get more out of it. Okay? As we abide in Christ, we're abiding in the sinless spiritual bread, which is him, for the purpose of our transformation into this new life, okay? The new life in Christ that looks like Christ, but not just looks like Christ, but glorifies him, okay? I'm getting really windy. I'm getting really windy, and I don't think I can finish all this. Let me try. As a result of this gift, as a result of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. God spoke about this through Isaiah in chapter 12, okay? Let me read through this real quick for you, all right? It says, in that day, this is the day of salvation. This is the day that God gave us mercy, okay? What is mercy? It's when you don't get what you deserve, okay? In this case, we deserved eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. We deserved hell. But in this day, instead of wrath, because of what Christ did, we obtained salvation or mercy, okay? So it says, I will praise the Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me, okay? You have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. So the first thing we want to know, or that we learn here, is that even though God was angry for my sin because of the blood of Christ, now we find comfort in him because his anger was turned away. We no longer have to fear. We no longer have to fear God. Surely God is my salvation. God alone is who salvation comes through. God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. So there's no more uncertainty. There's no more timidity. There's no more hiding from the results or from the sin in our life, okay? We come to him because we trust him for our salvation. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense, and he has become my salvation. Okay. The next thing that I wanted to say here, this is verse 3. With joy you will draw from the wells of salvation. Okay, when we come to the communion table, we're celebrating salvation in essence. We're celebrating what Christ did on the cross and he gave us life, okay? He brought us from death to life. Now we have salvation. This is something that salvation is the wells from which we draw our joy, okay? So wells are something that's constantly full, constantly filling, replenishing with water, okay? And so we have the availability, we have the ability to continually draw joy from our salvation. You see what I'm saying? We don't have to walk around ho-hum and wondering if God's going to get me or anything like this. We can be joyful every single day because that well of salvation never runs dry, and we can draw joy from that. We can draw water from that. Not only that, but he promises in that day, the day of salvation, the day of mercy, again, that we will give praise to the Lord, we will proclaim his name, we will make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. And then, furthermore, we sing to the Lord. I'm not the greatest singer, but I want to sing to the Lord. I want to proclaim this joy of my salvation. So we sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud, sing for joy, people of Zion. And for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. This describes our response to salvation, okay? This describes our response to salvation. This is a response, again, to the observance of communion, because we're remembering our salvation. We're remembering the sacrifice that Christ made for us, the sinners, okay? It's to be reverent, yet joyful. It's to be respectful, yet appreciative. It's to be sorrowful, yet full of thanksgiving. It's kind of a paradox when we come together for the Lord's table, okay? And I want to do that now. I want to do that now. So I just wanted us to change our minds, or change our attitudes about the communion table, okay? About the Lord's table. And not that we want to be reverent, but we also want to express our thanks. We want to express our joy of the fact that we have gained salvation through Jesus Christ, okay? And this, people, is what draws in the sinner. That no matter what our circumstances are, we have a well of joy to draw from. Okay? We have a well of joy to draw from. Your daughter is gravely sick, yet somehow you continue to draw from the well of joy and praise God, the source of your salvation. That's stuff that can't be explained. How does it happen? Does it come from your strength? Your strength comes from the Lord, right? Your strength comes from the Lord. I'm not picking at you, but it's notable. And it's what draws sinners to the Father, okay? It's what draws sinners to the Father is your joy. You know that he's got you. You know that these circumstances are under his control and you trust him. You don't badmouth him. You continue to glorify him through this. That is our lesson, folks. That's one lesson. But we draw from the well of salvation, okay? We draw from the well of salvation. So when we come for communion, let's think about not just what Christ did for us on the cross, that he saved our souls from eternal hell, but he gave us new life. He gave us the ability to draw from the well of salvation, the joy to express appreciation and thanksgiving for him for what he's done for us. Okay? Randy, I think I'm ready for you.